Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back. We are talking about the frequency, the question of the frequency of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I've pointed already to some helpful resources found not only in general out there in literature, but occasionally within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at the Ordained Servants and some other resources out there. And so I want to mention another one that I think is helpful this time by the OPC historians, John Meether and Daryl Hart, who were serving in this capacity when they wrote in Ordained Servants in October 1997 on the Lord's Supper, again, the question of frequency. A couple times I'll refer to Hart and Meether's helpful brief article, Volume 6, Number 4, if you're looking it up. And to some other things as well, as we try to tie some things together with a view to the history of the frequency question, which again, as I've suggested, is maybe not the history we would have assumed. We have a habit, don't we, of assuming that what we are most familiar with in our own context or our own background must be kind of the norm, how things always have been one way or another, or at the very least it functions as the standard against which we measure anything different. Gaining a close and responsible sense of history does a remarkable service of disabusing us of that idea very quickly and in a very healthy way. And I think that's certainly the case with the frequency question in mind. The Directory for Worship of the OPC, of which we are a congregational member, the Directory for Worship appears to give two very different instructions about the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, it describes the supper as well as baptism as an occasional element of public worship. But on the other hand, it directs congregations to observe the supper frequently. So which is it? Is it occasional or is it frequent? Well, the directory, in fact, leaves this, as other things, up for sessions to determine what kind of frequency will be observed by a particular congregation. So in our directory 4A2, the frequency may be determined by each session as it may judge most conducive to edification. And this is precisely what your session has done, has taken this seriously and has considered the question of frequency in connection with what is most conducive to edification. You might be surprised to learn that when the OPC was founded in 1936, it inherited a pattern of quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper. It had already, by that time, been well established within American Presbyterianism. So if you are thinking that our own practice at Emmanuel, as it has been historically, something like monthly communion, is the norm or the standard and therefore the measuring stick for what feels right to you, know that this already is different from what was the case when the OPC was founded. If we were to move to quarterly communion, would you feel like you had lost something along the way? You might ask that question. But again, this is to note that even from the outset of the OPC, if our interest is in what the OPC was like at the beginning, it's not a mirror image of what we have been most accustomed to or what most congregations in the OPC historically have been doing as far as the frequency is concerned. Our interest is in where that practice comes from and why it is left to sessions to decide rather than dictated for us. Of course, many OP churches have increased observance from that quarterly schedule to bi-monthly or monthly or weekly. More recently, there have been more turning toward the weekly communion model. But that leaves us asking, especially as sessions, why is it that we do what we do and how should we think about the issue of frequency? It becomes a responsibility that we have because it is a matter of edification and so should be carefully considered. Well, in the centuries prior to the Reformation, there were a lot of serious abuses that crept into the life of the church, and some of them affected how the church celebrates the Lord's Supper. The medieval church continued to celebrate the supper, to be sure, but in the form of what we call the Mass, and did so whenever it met. But with the passage of the centuries, fewer and fewer people were able to partake of the sacrament. what appears to have begun as weekly, or we should say at least weekly communion, apparently in the New Testament itself, and then within the first centuries right after the New Testament, became by the fourth century at least a more infrequent communion, but in connection with various disorderly elements coming in. Because of this, only the so-called celebrants, that is the presiding clergy, received the bread and wine by the time of the late medieval period, with the vast majority of the parishioners, the members of the congregation, never participating themselves, but only watching what happens from a distance. Now, before we think that means you're not partaking of the supper, or they didn't think of themselves as partaking, it might be helpful to note that in the medieval world, seeing something, the visionary facet of a person, was considered a form of participation. So we don't want to discount that entirely. And yet it remained the case that their participation would be exclusively visible, or a viewing participation. Laypersons who wanted to participate in the sacrament were required to do penance before they could partake in the sacrament. And that proved to be burdensome for regular participation. Now remember that, because it will ironically reappear on the other side of the Reformation. As a result of this insistence of extensive penance before partaking, which meant less frequent participation, just logistically, ordinary Christians often received the sacrament only once a year. It was the absolute minimum required or permitted, that is, by church authorities. That was the situation right at the end and at the cusp, then, of the late medieval period into the Reformation. This is what the reformers were dealing with at the beginning of the 16th century Reformation. Calvin was, among many other reformers, clearly disturbed by this unbiblical practice and tried to change it immediately within the Genevan church, which had already started its reforming work long before Calvin ever arrived on the scene. The Reformation was already underway in Geneva, and he used very strong language to condemn the custom of his day. Plainly, this custom, he said, which enjoins us to take communion once a year, is a veritable invention of the devil, he said, whoever was instrumental in introducing it. For there is not the least doubt that the sacred supper was in that era, that is the early church, set before the believers every time they met together. And there's no doubt that a majority of them took communion, that is, a majority of the Christians present. And most students of Calvin are aware that it was his desire that churches practice at least weekly communion. He believed that that kind of frequency was found both in apostolic teaching and example, and that it was also the practice of the church fathers, which mattered to Calvin and to all the Reformed theologians. Calvin also saw weekly observance as necessary for keeping visible in front of everybody the strong connection between word and sacrament. If you only have infrequent communion, you don't have the regular connection of word and sacrament. You open the door to late medieval pre-Reformation heresies about what the sacrament is as something special and different, disconnected from the word. Something therefore perhaps magical that has its own inherent powers detached from the word, which you want to get separately from the word. No, he insisted regular or frequent communion makes that connection stable. He also said that by sealing the promises proclaimed in the verbal preaching of the word, weekly communion enables Christians frequently to keep in their memory Christ's work and therefore strengthen their faith through this means of grace. And so he says in his Institutes, it should have been done far differently. The Lord's table should have been spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians, and the promises declared in it should feed us spiritually. But the prevailing tradition of Calvin's day reasserted itself. The city fathers of Geneva were unwilling to see the Reformation go that far, at least in part because they felt obligated, in terms of that late medieval penance practice, to examine and to approve every prospective communicant before every participation, which was a gigantic task that made weekly celebration simply impractical. As a result, they forced Calvin to settle for a compromise. The people would receive the Lord's Supper 4 to 5 times a year. And Calvin agreed to this, and it was in fact a practice in other of the early Reformed churches. That is, as the early Reformed churches continued, or at least dropped the majority of the late medieval mythological and unhelpful church calendar, they did so by weeding all of the abuses out and only recognizing what they called the 5 evangelical feast days: Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. And that would be when the Lord's Supper was recognized in the early Reformed churches, only on the 4 or 5 times a year, ordinarily in connection with what were called the evangelical feast days. The Belgic Confession allowed for them, for instance, to be called as such. So the people would receive the supper on these 4 or 5 times of the year, and the other worship services would simply be preaching services, at which the sacrament would not be celebrated at all. It was seen from the outset as kind of a halfway solution. It was not theologically governed. It was not a matter of ideology. It was driven by logistics, driven by practical realities, because of the inherited assumption that you have to go through this long penitential process and individually examine each communicant before they can partake of the supper. So for those logistical purposes, they limited it to the 4 or 5 times a year. But what's interesting is that contemporary Presbyterians, while they know a lot about Calvin and what he wanted but didn't get, proving he wasn't the tyrant of Geneva a lot of people sometimes think he was, always getting his way, they might not be aware, that is most Presbyterians today, that our own practice has far more indebted not to Zwingli, who's considered the great boogeyman for his only memorial model of the supper, not real participation model. But we actually owe a lot more in our own customs and traditions to developments within Scottish Presbyterianism. Now, John Knox's own order of Geneva, 1556, advocated monthly communion, again with a view to what was accepted and done in Geneva. But the first book of discipline adopted by the General Assembly in the Church of Scotland, 1562, advised quarterly observance in the towns and twice a year observance in rural parishes. By the 18th century, Scottish practice became so infrequent that communion was being celebrated annually, at least in general. And the reasons for that decline from what was recognized as a desirable weekly thing, but which was a logistically monthly thing, and then became a quarterly thing, again, largely for logistical reasons, and now has become an annual thing, ironically, just like before the Reformation, is largely because of the same reasons the Reformers were dealing with at the beginning. The assumption of a long process of penitential examination and the logistical impossibility of doing that for everyone who wants to partake and needs to partake, even in rural towns as well as in more urban areas. There were other reasons for the infrequency as well. Hostility toward episcopacy was one of them, and I have in view an irrational hostility toward episcopacy. Basically, that mentality, always unhelpful and unhealthy in the church, that because I am not episcopal, or to use a different term, because I'm not Anglican, I therefore won't do anything Anglicans do, because they do it. Or I won't do anything, even if you want to go that far, I won't do anything a Roman Catholic does because a Roman Catholic does it. I won't say the Apostles' Creed. I won't believe in the whole notion of Catholicity or things like that. The overreaction that is uninformed. This was a common problem in the development of the Scottish tradition on this practice. There were political, social, family, and economic reasons, besides religious ones, for being hostile to episcopacy in Scotland, and it infected this practice as well, or at least affected it. Another reason for the decline was, frankly, poverty. Bread was scarce, which made it expensive and difficult to provide, certainly weekly, but even monthly, communion. A lack of qualified ministers in Scotland was another reason for the decline in frequency. As historian Lee Eric Schmidt tells us, according to A Heart and Meter, the result of this decline was the triumph of festivity over frequency. This is what happens when you reduce the frequency side of the picture. When you do partake of the supper, it now becomes a special occasion. And now it's a festival time. Now it's its own special thing, quite detached from the regular worship of God's people. These annual rites developed into an elaborate week-long festival called communion seasons, which typically included a Thursday fast day, a Saturday preparatory service where communion tokens would be distributed to those who were recognized individually as being eligible for the supper, and then a Thanksgiving service on the Monday after the Sunday observance, and the Sunday observance would start at 4 o'clock in the morning. So if we want to go the route of the Scottish communion seasons and we do it weekly, this is what your week would look like. Thursday fast, the Saturday service of preparation, the Sunday participation starting at 4 a.m., and then a Monday service to follow, and do this every week. Doesn't sound terrible, to be honest, but in some respects, at least, not the most logistical thing in the world and practical thing. Now, the effect of all this was not merely on the frequency front, but of course, it was to very subtly redefine Reformed and especially Presbyterian spirituality. Popular piety, ways of looking at the Christian life, began to revolve around these massive outdoor gatherings where enthusiasm would be high, a spirit of excitement, a once-a-year event. Think about how your family reunions are, or your family vacations, or some other event you may celebrate around annually. It has a different ethos, a different feel, and a different environment. Well, this started to affect the way Christians saw the Christian life. These occasions frequently resulted in religious revival and connected with increased enthusiasm and festivity. And these events became the forerunner of the camp meeting idea, the sawdust trail, as it was called, of American revivalism, which was the most thoroughgoing transformation of how Christians looked at the normal Christian life. Now it would be a matter of highs and lows, mountaintop experiences, and being on fire for Jesus, with the inevitable result that if you don't feel like you're always at an emotional high, there must be something wrong with you spiritually. And there's no room in there for the very ordinariness of bearing the cross, of Christian suffering, and certainly no room for recognizing the value and the importance of a regular weekly rhythm of Christian life in the church, in fellowship with the church. It was changing everything about how people saw the Christian life. And this was reflected in emerging traditions of crisis experience conversions being the real kind of conversion, high mountaintop experiences in the revivalist tradition context. These spectacular services would exceed, ironically, in pageantry the medieval Catholicism that the Reformation tried to reform away from such abuses. That Scottish communion season model was transplanted into the New World with the 1787 Directory for Worship for American Presbyterianism. But the practice immediately came under attack from several ministers because the Bible did not sanction these communion seasons, these festivities once a year, but instead privileged the weekly Lord's Day as the ordinary context for spiritual growth and nurture. Churches should cultivate piety, it was argued, not through big shows with itinerant evangelists and so forth, but through the steady, unpretentious observance of all of the outward and ordinary means of grace. Word, sacrament, prayer, catechism or catechesis, fellowship, feasting. This continual, sustained devotion is alone sustainable for the church in the largest sense of the word. And this is true simply because, number one, the biblical rootage for the Lord's Supper is connected invariably with the ministry of the word. In fact, as the reformers themselves recognize and has been developed ever since within Reformed theology, what makes the church is the table in connection with the word. We suggested this last time, preaching or teaching is a necessary, important, critically important part of the regular worship of God's people. But mere teaching, mere preaching does not make the church, because preaching or teaching can happen outside the sacred sphere of public worship. But there's something that cannot be done outside the sphere of sacred worship without which we don't have, technically, the sacred sphere of public worship. And that's the table. Always connected to the word, but the sacramental connection of word with sacrament is in its own way what makes the church. Now, I've suggested before this has something to do with the ordination question. Let me say a little bit more about that to satisfy a bit of curiosity. Because in more recent evangelicalism, this wasn't the case historically, but with the rise of revivalism, and therefore with the push of the enthusiastic and ordinary feel of the Christian life outside of public worship into these other camp meeting contexts or discipleship contexts or Bible study contexts or whatever that other context might be, the result of that has been less and less of an ability for Orthodox Christianity to explain why it is women cannot preach in the context of public worship. After all, in the Bible, women do an awful lot of teaching. They do an awful lot of verbal admonition, a lot of verbal training and discipleship. Paul, in his own experience, enjoyed it at an early and critical stage of his formation as an apostle from Aquila and Priscilla. Deborah was a very verbal and public leader of the covenant community. Miriam was a prophetess. We see all these examples of women, very verbal, even verbal within contexts of public worship. But we lose the ability to explain why biblically women are not the leading voice in public worship, that is, the ordained preacher or teacher. We lose the ability to explain that when we divorce or separate worship from the sacrament. Why? Well, because from the Garden of Eden forward, what makes the worship space different from every context outside of it, including instruction and teaching in other contexts, what makes the worship space different is the presence of the sacramental table. Whether it was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at the very beginning, or the reappearance of that tree in the new creation of Revelation, or all of the occultic feasts of Israel and Passover under the Old Covenant into the table of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist or Thanksgiving meal of the New Covenant. Whenever you have a sacred space properly so called, you have a leading voice who in a priestly fashion guards the table and offers the initiating word. And then you have the feminine voice of response, of fullness, and of glory. Why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let the woman or women keep silent in the church? Does it mean women are forbidden to join in corporate prayer? We all pray a prayer of confession, don't we? And the women participate, I hope, in our congregation. Does it mean women are forbidden to say amen in response to the final benediction? Does it mean that women are forbidden to sing psalms and hymns? I hope not. We have wonderful lady singers in our congregation who add a great deal to our singing. No, of course not. But unless we are able to distinguish or to reconnect, that is, worship with sacrament, we're unable to make sense of Paul's words here and elsewhere. The concern is not any verbal activity. Paul, in fact, insists that for the church to have glory, we need to have not just the leading word of the priestly figure, we need the glory of the feminine response. Eve is the glory of Adam. The church is the glory of her head, Jesus Christ. The church in worship glorifies the space with her response to the word. This is part of why we have responsive readings. And you, as a congregation, are verbally involved in the public worship. It's because, technically speaking, the only male figure in the public worship space, in any public worship, is the minister. Everyone other than the minister, biological males included, are in biblical and spiritual terms feminized as the church because they respond to the leading word of our high priest Christ through his appointed under-shepherd. Think of it this way. It's the people in the congregation who are actually closer to the reality that we will enjoy in the new creation of glory than the minister is. Because when Christ returns and the high priest himself assumes his visible and public role, there will no longer be a need for his under-shepherds. It will only be him and his bride and his body, which means the minister is the one furthest away from that eschatological, one-day beautiful future reality. You guys, as a congregation, are more proximate, are closer to what you one day will be. I am going to be set aside in my role as minister and very happily take my place among you as part of the bride of Christ. But it's this liturgical, sacramental ordering of a conversation, a dialogue in public worship of the male leading word of Christ the high priest through his representative and the body of Christ as the bride of Christ, the glorious New Jerusalem, in response to that word, glorifying that word, and doing so in a table context. Or as the original Adam was charged to guard and to keep sacred space from all defilement and to guard Eve from the tree and failed. So Christ, the new and second and faithful Adam, has secured safe sanctuary and sacred space for us, given us access to the tree through his faithfulness, through himself. So the representative of Christ offers the leading word, and the church glorifies it in faithful and obedient and joyful response. Unless we see the sacred space of worship as table space, sacramental space, and not only as teaching space, then we have no reason to explain why it's important that the minister be male and not female. Especially since this also means we can now appreciate why women are so verbal and so active, teaching and discipling and training and encouraging and helping in the Old and New Testaments. They are ordinarily doing so outside the confines of sacred space. And even when they do so within sacred space, what is being admonished or approved is not their verbal activity, but the kind of verbal activity that usurps the leading voice. Instead, Paul commends the body of Christ in its feminine response to the leading word of the high priest. The glory of Christ is his church in verbal response. But again, unless we're able to see the connection between word and sacrament, we'll have a hard time explaining why the Bible does say these things about the minister. Which brings us back to the fundamental point. if we believe the word of God to be edifying in the context of public worship and sacred space, then we have everything we could want for an argument for why the sacrament should be joined to it as edifying. And this is how your session has been thinking. This is what's guided your session in coming down somewhere on this question that is before us as a matter of responsibility. We are the ones who are obliged in terms of our Book of Order to determine what the frequency will be. And we recognize, we hope, the wisdom of the fathers in the faith who have come before us, not just up through the Reformation, but including church fathers. And we think the witness of Scripture itself, that word must never be divorced from sacrament within the special confines of sacred space, of the public worship of God's people. Does that mean there are logistical difficulties we need to deal with too? Actually, yeah. You might be worried that we haven't thought yet about how long our services might be if we're doing this every week. Actually, we have thought about it, and we're still working through what modifications we will make to our morning service to accommodate this sacramental table orientation to who we are as the church. But I can tell you one thing, it won't mean dropping preaching. Word, sacrament go together. Response in the dialogue of worship is basic to worship. These are the things informing what we do as a church already. We'll continue to think about how to be most faithful and edifying in ordering our life together along these lines in the weeks and months and years to come, our Lord willing. But word and sacrament go together. And this is at the heart of your sessions thinking about the frequency question. To put it in the words of the great Italian reformer, Peter Martyr Vermigli. I really recommend you have a look at him sometime. Read his biography online at your convenience. The reason word and sacrament go together is because the Lord's table is not some magical, mythical, special occasion type of gift the church enjoys like a birthday present. The sacrament is important because of its connection with the Word of God. Because what the table is nothing less than the visible Word of God. This was how Vermigli described it. The supper is the visible Word of God. And God knows that it's not a matter of sin, but of your creatureliness, that sometimes in your life you need something more than what someone says to you is true, that you want to taste and feel something as true, that your senses are not a problem limiting you in your spiritual growth, but is a good part of God's creation of you. And the God who has made you to need and to desire physical reminders of what he says as true is the one who gives you every week a supper in which you taste and see, as well as hear, that your Lord is good and good to you. And that's our heart's desire, our prayer, as we continue to serve you in this context as your session. Do pray for us to that end. And again, next week we'll have just a time for Q&A when we can explore all the many questions that might come up. I might mention as we finish that what we're talking then about is not a question of validity, as though anybody who doesn't do what we're suggesting is not doing it in any way validly. No, it's not a validity question. A tradition of church polity, there's a very helpful distinction between invalid and irregular. You can be irregular and not be invalid, and we believe that about a lot of things that could be done better but aren't. It doesn't make them invalid because they're done differently. We're talking about an irregularity, potentially. We're not talking about the Lord's Supper and other contexts now being invalid as a result. But where irregularity doesn't mean unimportant. We do believe the question is important, and we're trying to be faithful before the Lord with that in mind. Thank you for your patience, and the Lord willing, next week we'll come together for some discussion and conversation about it.